So if you're joining us for the first time in a couple of weeks or months, you might not know that throughout the second part of the summer, we've been walking through the early part of the Psalms, these ancient songs and prayers that have shaped the lives of God's people for millennia. And the Psalms really are a remarkable collection of prayers and songs. And what we've seen again and again is that the Psalms give us language for the whole range of human experience and human emotion. They invite us to be honest with God, with ourselves, and with one another. So what you find as you go through the Psalms is they're Psalms of joy and gratitude, Psalms that are filled with hope and encouragement, of wonder and of praise, and they're Psalms of lament and sorrow and confusion, Psalms filled with fear and pain. And this is one of the great gifts that the Psalms give to the church, that they don't ask us to clean ourselves up before we come into the presence of God. They invite us to come just as we are and give ourselves to this God who holds everything that we have in him. And nowhere is this more clear than in Psalm 6, which we're looking at this morning. It's the prayer of someone at the end of their rope, physically, emotionally, spiritually, just coming really completely undone, and yet still crying out to God. This morning, we're listening to the prayer of a sorrowful heart. But I don't want you to look at this prayer or receive it as though a spectator, as though from a distance. I don't want you to stand at a distance from David's grief. This prayer, the psalm, isn't just his. It's meant to become ours as well. It invites us to bring our sorrow honestly before God. And when we do, the promise is that we won't find distance or silence. We'll find a God who hears us, who welcomes us, and who rescues us. So let's jump in. This is Psalm 6. We've already read some of it throughout the service, but let's read it in its entirety. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Oh God, now as we come to your word, Lord, these raw words of King David that have been sung and prayed for centuries, Lord, I pray that as we investigate and listen to them this morning, that they would become our prayer as well, that they would give us words for our sorrow and our grief, and we would find that as we cry out to you, that we would find that you are a God who welcomes our grief and our sorrow and has come to do something about it, to heal us and to restore us and to make us new. So, Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit upon us, to dwell deeply within us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, as we were beginning our move into our house in Atlanta, we had visitors. My brother-in-law and his family visited us not long after we kind of just dropped the boxes off. My brother-in-law has and his wife have a bunch of little kids, and they are full of life and energy, and they are completely and totally adorable. But one of the things that I was reminded of when I had, my kids are now getting older, and so when you have little kids, little ones around, I was reminded of how much energy they have and how little energy I have. And that's, you're reminded of that time and time again. But it also reminded me of one of the things I love about having little kids, little ones around the house. It's how oftentimes you get to rescue them. Now, when you rescue them, that's completely exhausting, and I know if you're in that stage right now, you're not going to find this terribly cute. You're just going to feel tired, but one day you will, trust me. it's really sweet how oftentimes you get to rescue little kids. You get to rescue them from themselves, right? Don't put that in your mouth. Don't touch that. Watch out for those stairs. You know, you're constantly just pulling them out of the depths of mortal danger. But then also you rescue them from one another. You rescue them from the world around them. They're in constant need of rescue. It's part of life with little kids. They just need to be rescued. And really, not only do kids need to be rescued, but the thing with little kids is they also know how to ask to be rescued. Not all the time, but oftentimes they know. They know how to cry out. They know how to reach for you. They know how to reach out to their parents. They're trusting that someone bigger and stronger is going to come through when they need it. That's why so oftentimes they're just sort of fearless, because they know that if it gets too far, if they get too far into danger, somebody's going to come and rescue them. And so once my in-laws left, the house felt really, really quiet because there was, again, this no need for rescue. And I've been reflecting on Psalm 6 this week. I was thinking about my little nieces and nephews, and it struck me that somewhere along the way, as we grow up, we lose that instinct. We lose that instinct that the ability to, or even the desire really to cry out to be rescued. When a child cries out for help, they're really doing two things, right? They're admitting their need for help, and they're trusting in the fact that someone stronger is going to come and rescue them. But as we grow older, we tend to lose both those things. We lose the willingness to cry out for rescue, and oftentimes I think we lose the faith that someone stronger might be there to help us. In fact, it's oftentimes a measure of maturity. The older you get and the more mature you get, the less help you need. The less you rely on others, right? That's how you know you've made it. When you can kind of out there on your own, you don't need to be rescued. And if someone needs to be rescued and they're older, we assume that maybe they've messed up somewhere along the way. But the Bible gives us a different vision for what it means to be human. One of the great themes that runs all throughout the Bible, we talk about this a lot, almost every week, that the Bible says that humanity was made for glory. We were made in God's image, and we were made to dwell with God and He in us. But one of the other central themes is that we were also made to be completely dependent upon God for everything. I mean, that's what's going on in the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 1 and 2, you see Adam and Eve, they're in the garden sanctuary, they're dwelling with God, but they're living in this real joyful dependence upon God. And really, they don't need to cry out for rescue because God is with them, dwelling with God, He and them. And so they really don't need to be rescued, but God is always there. And their world, in the first two chapters of Genesis, is not broken. It's not fractured. But we know that because of the reality of sin entering into the world, every aspect of life now is fractured. And so we need to be rescued. And so you see this played out all throughout the scriptures. And that's what Psalm 6 shows us here. Here, David is crying out for God to save him. He's overwhelmed. He's broken. He's being honest about his situation. And in the middle of the sorrow, he teaches us something really, really important, or really two things, right? That God hears the cries of his people, and that God is always rescuing us. God hears the cries of his people, and God is always rescuing us. And so what we see in this psalm is that David is willing to make an honest assessment about his life. That he needs to be rescued. And when he does, he finds a God who is ready to save him. And so that's the invitation for us as well. If we're willing to make an honest assessment about our need, that we need to be rescued, we too will find that God hears us, he cares for us, and that he always rescues his people. And so that's what the first thing I want to look at this morning is the honest assessment that David gives about his life. Verses 1 through 3. Listen again to how David begins this psalm. This raw and vulnerable cry. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Again, we've seen this in the other Psalms as well. This is not a composed or measured prayer. This is the language of someone at the end of himself. And what's striking is that David isn't first asking to be rescued from others. Here, in this moment, he's asking to be rescued from himself. He's asking to be rescued from himself. Now, see, that's a little bit of a change. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you may remember that Psalms 3 through 5 focus heavily on David's enemies. So Psalm 3, for example, begins, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" Right? David is surrounded. He's slandered. He's being pursued. And enemies do show up later here in Psalm 6 and for sure in Psalm 7. But here at the beginning, the focus for David is inward. David feels the weight of his own failure. His body is weak. His soul is troubled. His grief is physical and emotional and spiritual. He's overwhelmed. Again, listen to verses 6 and 7. "I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief." It's deeply personal, but it's also a little ambiguous. We're not told what exactly happened here. Is it connected to Absalom, his son, who's turned against him? Maybe. Is it something with his own failure and sin? We're not sure. The psalm doesn't say. But I think that's somewhat intentional. Because whatever the circumstance, Psalm 6 isn't just about David's situation. It's about a deeper universal truth that David is broken. David needs mercy, and so do we. So do we. This isn't just a moment of desperation in David's life. It's part of what it means to be human in a fractured world. And whether you're the king in the ancient Near East leading Israel, or whether you're a human being in Atlanta in 2025, this is the reality of the human condition. We all need to be rescued, not just when crisis hits, but all the time. And the Psalms help us own that. They give us language for our lives, not just for our joy, but for our sorrow. And this psalm in particular invites us to be honest about that. Even the musical note at the top of the psalm, the reference to the sheminith. I'm not exactly sure what a sheminith is. It's probably a musical instrument. Some think it has to do with language in a minor key, because you probably would sing this in a minor key, given its tone. But the musical message in the beginning kind of reminds us of something very important, that this wasn't just meant to be David's like private journal entry. This isn't his private prayer. It was written to be sung by the gathered people of God. Okay, so Israel was invited to sing their desperation together, to sing their grief, to sing their tears, to sing this while they were on pilgrimages, while they were in worship, while they were in exile. David here is, as God's anointed, as king of Israel, is normalizing grief. He's normalizing sorrow. Which means, for us, that we don't need to hide this kind of sorrow from God. I mean, the psalm is inviting you to bring it into God's presence. So think just for a moment for the implications for us, for worship, for instance. Now, we tend to be very private about our grief, I think. Which is totally understandable. But because we are so private about our grief, we tend to think that means that in our worship, we tend to imagine it being really well. We need to be put together. We need to be emotionally tidy, full of resolution and resolve as we come into worship. But here, God invites his people to bring their sorrow into the sanctuary. I mean, they're going to put this to music. This psalm was a gift to the community of Israel to help them lament together. And that's still the invitation for us as the church, to bring our tears into the presence of God, and to do so not in isolation, but to do it in the company of one another. And this is what Jesus himself did. I mean, Jesus lived this out. In John 11, when Jesus stands at the grave of his friend Lazarus, remember, he weeps. He doesn't rush past the sorrow or offer quick answers or go, "Hey, no need to cry over this. I'm about to raise him from the dead." No, he stands there and he weeps. And in doing so, he dignifies our tears. He shows us that lament belongs in the life of faith, not just privately, but also corporately. So when we pray and we sing a psalm like this, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus, who wept with his friends and wept for his people. And so Psalm 6 doesn't just name our pain, it calls us to make an honest assessment of ourselves. That no matter how composed you are, no matter how put together you are, no matter how resolute you are, we are all in need of rescue. And that's not an indictment, really, it's just the truth. To be human is to be needy, and the Psalms remind us that acknowledging our need is not a weakness, it's worship. Now, I just want to dive in a little bit deeper here, because I think acknowledging, making an honest assessment of ourselves, oftentimes is really difficult, and I think it's especially difficult in the age in which we live. And I think there's several reasons for that. I mean, again, here, David's willingness to confront his inner life, his brokenness, his grief, his need for rescue, it cuts against the grain of the cultural air that we breathe today. Because we live in a world that actively discourages, I think, this kind of deep honesty. And I think there's several reasons for it, and I think it's worth us thinking about. First, we live in an age, there's four of them, we live in an age of self-optimization, not self-examination. We live in a world of self-optimization, not a world of self-examination, which means modern life trains us to curate and manage an image of ourselves and to keep it in front of us. I mean, this is what social media does, but even without social media, we're all kind of putting the best version of ourselves forward all the time. We're supposed to be constantly improving, producing, and performing. We have apps to track our health and our productivity and our habits. And if something feels off, we're told to tweak it, to optimize, to hustle harder, not to stop and ask deeper questions. But David doesn't optimize. He doesn't curate. He comes undone, really. He stops performing. And that kind of posture looks weak and even foolish in our cultural moment. But I think this psalm asks a question of us, and it's this: what if the deepest healing and transformation doesn't come from improving yourself, but comes from admitting that you actually cannot and are incapable of rescuing yourself? What if that's where transformation begins? I think that's where it begins. But we so oftentimes are about self-optimization and not self-examination. The second thing, we tend to view guilt and sorrow as psychological problems that need to be fixed, rather than spiritual realities that need to be heeded. We tend to view guilt and sorrow as psychological problems that need to be fixed, rather than psychological realities that we need to pay attention to. Meaning, in the secular age, when you feel troubled or weary or weighed down, the assumption is something is wrong. Maybe something's wrong with your brain chemistry, or something is wrong with your circumstances. So what do? You fix the inputs. That's the first place we go. We fix the inputs, meaning we distract ourselves, we medicate, we escape. But whatever you do, don't dwell on your sorrow for too long, because that's not productive. That's not going to get you where you need to be. And look, sometimes we do need to do those things. I'm not saying those things are necessarily in and of themselves bad. Escaping, medication, distraction. Sometimes we need to do those things, for sure. But what Psalm 6 invites us to is something different. Sometimes grief is a sign of a spiritual reality. Sometimes sorrow is the soul telling the truth about yourself. Again, David isn't trying to distract himself. He's not trying to solve the problem. He's not trying to get past his emotional distress. He's bringing it into the presence of God. His tears aren't a barrier for worship. They are his worship. Alan Noble wrote a book. He's written several books, but one is his book is called On Getting Out of Bed. It's a really wonderful book, and it's really about a lot about sorrow and depression. But he puts it like this. He says, the act of getting out of bed is a declaration that the world is worth facing, that God is still at work, even when we can't feel it. See, he reminds us that sometimes the most faithful thing you can do is simply to keep going and to endure. Not because you figured everything out, not because you're just trying to muscle through it and ignore your sorrow or pain, but because you're exhibiting faith that there is real, true meaning, even in the darkness. And so his whole argument pushes against the secular assumption that suffering is merely a malfunction. He says, in essence, what if your suffering isn't a detour from the spiritual life, but a place where God is actually speaking to you, where he's meeting you, where you're being transformed? So again, here's the invitation for us from Psalm 6. What if your sadness isn't just something that you have to get over, but a reality God is using to draw you to himself because he loves you? What if that's what your sadness is for? Third thing, we assume that our problems are oftentimes out there rather than in here. We as modern people are trained to see our struggles first and foremost as external. The system is broken. The world is unjust. My workplace is toxic. My parents messed me up. I don't have the perfect spouse, right? The problem is something else. It's not in here. And sometimes, some of that might be actually true, those external realities. But David's prayer reminds us that the line between good and evil doesn't just run out there in the world. It runs through each of us. See, in Psalm 6, David doesn't start with external enemies. He starts with himself. So again, an invitation to us. What if the most courageous thing you can do is admit that the problem isn't just them? The problem isn't those people. It's also me. I mean, this is why we confess our sins in worship service. And this is why I don't ever invite you to confess someone else's sin. You don't do that. We confess our own sin because the problem is us. The problem is me. And it starts with us. And that's what David is modeling for us here in Psalm 6. So you have the self-optimization over self-examination. We view guilt and sorrow oftentimes strictly in psychological terms and not in spiritual realities. The third thing is we oftentimes view the problem as them and not me. And lastly, we've lost the shared language of sin and grace. I think we've lost that language. In the secular age, the word sin sounds so outdated, right? It just sounds so outdated. People talk about mistakes. They talk about failures. They talk about not living into their own truth. We don't talk about sin. And that can sound, when we don't do that, on the surface, it can sound really healthy and really well-adjusted. The problem is that without a real sense of sin, there's no need for grace. When there's no sin, there's no grace. Without a language of sin, everything else just turns into some sort of self-improvement project. But the Psalms and the gospel as a whole won't let us live this way. Psalm 6 doesn't say, David doesn't say, hey, I just made a few missteps. Really wasn't living into the best version of myself. Hey, that wasn't really me. No, that's not what David says at all. He says, I am languishing. My soul is troubled. I need mercy. I need grace. And only God can bring those. Only God can give mercy. Only he can give grace. So again, the invitation for us. If sin is real and grace is available, and they are, the naming our need isn't the end of the world. It's actually the beginning. It's the beginning of healing. It's the beginning of transformation. Naming our weakness and our sin is actually the beginning of newness of life. Okay, so that's David making an honest assessment about himself in the psalm. But the other thing this psalm shows us is that God is ready to rescue. I mean, David finds a God who is ready to rescue him. In verse 8, this psalm takes a dramatic turn. David says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Now, somehow, David has moved from deep sorrow, drenching his bed with tears every night, to now confidence. He knows that God has heard him. But how? How does David know this? Well, we don't know the details. There's no mention of a miraculous sign. There's no voice from heaven, no dramatic change in circumstances. But David doesn't focus on what changed, but on who God is. David doesn't focus on what changed, but on the very nature of God. He remembers that God is the kind of God who hears him, that his God is the kind of God who rescues him. And I wonder if this is why we struggle sometimes praying like this, like David does. I mean, why would you struggle to be this honest if deep down we doubt that God will really come through for us? Maybe you feel like you've cried out before and nothing's changed, and so you stop crying. You stop bringing these things before the Lord, and we stop waiting. But David kept crying out, not because he saw immediate proof in his circumstances, but because he knew the heart of God, that God is merciful, steadfast, and faithful. And that's what gave him the courage to pray in the midst of and through his tears. And we now, as followers of Jesus, stand in an even fuller light than even King David did, because we know that this psalm belonged not only to David, but it belonged to Jesus as well. This is one of the really important things about studying and praying the psalms, is remembering that this was the songbook of Jesus, that he took up these psalms himself. These were songs that Jesus sang, the prayers that he learned, the cries that he lifted up when he was in sorrow. So when we read Psalm 6, we're not only hearing David's voice, we're hearing Jesus' voice as well. Jesus prayed this psalm, and in doing so, he entered into our grief, and he entered into our sorrow and our weakness and our desperate cry for rescue. And so Jesus took up this cry. We see it in his ministry, right? He wept at Lazarus' tomb. He wept over Jerusalem as they rebelled against him. He cried out to his Father in Gethsemane. And from the cross, when it seemed that no one would come, he cried out again. And it's in his death on the cross that he wasn't heard, so that we would be heard. See, in Jesus, we have the ultimate proof that God hears us, that he rescues us. Jesus entered into our sorrow. He bore our sin. He rose from death. And his resurrection, the resurrection is the assurance that God always rescues us, that he will rescue us one day, but even now we are being rescued. Even now. And this is where Psalm 6 calls us into what some describe, and I like this term, active waiting. This posture of active waiting. Active waiting is the posture of the church that is not passive resignation or turning away from our pain. It's not distracting ourselves or pretending that everything is fine when it isn't. Instead, it's this honest, faithful crying out to God, even when we don't see the rescue we long for in a specific situation. Even when we don't see it. See, active waiting means placing ourselves in the larger story of God's redemption, of his rescue. A story that doesn't end with our immediate circumstances, but it ends with Jesus. Jesus is the one who has already begun to the rescue mission by entering into our suffering, and by bearing our grief, and by conquering sin and death through his resurrection. So even when our pain lingers, even when your pain lingers, even when our tears are all we have to offer, even when healing feels distant, and even when our prayers seem unanswered, we can actually wait with hope, because we are putting ourselves in our larger story, and that story is not over. We wait because we belong to a God who hears every cry, who is actually present in every tear. That's what Psalm 6 is telling us. God is present in every tear, and who promises to bring all things to a joy-filled consummation. Waiting in this way, then, shapes how we live day to day. It means we show up, fully present to our own sorrow and the sorrow of others, trusting that God is at work even when we can't really see it yet. It means living with a patient hope, rooted not in the immediate relief, but in the certainty that our Redeemer lives and that one day every tear will in fact be wiped away, as Jesus promises. This kind of waiting is an act of faith, and it's one of the hardest kinds of faith. But it's also a powerful witness in a world that demands instant answers and quick fixes. See, Psalm 6 invites us to wait faithfully, to cry out honestly, and to rest in the promise that Jesus is already at work rescuing us. Again, even when we can't see it. And that's especially important in our day and age, in our secular age, where waiting feels pointless and everything is supposed to be immediate. But Psalm 6 reminds us that God hears us, that he sees, that he acts. And in Jesus, we know that no tear is wasted, that no cry is ever ignored. And this has everything to do with our call to walk with our neighbors and to be for our neighbors. I know many of you are asking, okay, how is Church of the Redeemer going to live and be outward-faced and outward-focused? How are we going to serve our neighbors and the city around us? And I want you to know that more and more, the people that study how faith is lived out in our day and age and how people process faith today, what everyone is finding is that very few people are asking what's true. Very few people are wrestling with the question, is there absolute truth? They are, but not in the way that they once did. Now, everyone really is asking, who's going to sit with me in my pain? What do I do with my grief? Because I know I can't fix myself. So what am I going to do? See, your neighbors and your friends, they're not looking for programs. They're looking for presence. They want you. And faithful, hope-filled waiting is a form of presence. It bears witness to the God who enters suffering, who sits with us, and who ultimately saves us. And so here's the good news. Psalm 6 not only gives you language to pray your own sorrow, it trains you to sit with the sorrow of others. It teaches us how to be the kind of people who don't rush to fix, who don't try and distract, who don't try and explain away suffering, but who stay close, who bear witness, and who pray with and for those who are in anguish. I mean, think of what a kind of witness that is in a world that's constantly telling us to move on, to numb the pain, or to hide our pain. But when you've learned to pray, Psalm 6, when you've learned to cry out with honesty to a God who hears, you become the kind of person, and we become the kind of church, who can walk with others through the shadows because you've walked them yourself. That's evangelism. That's what evangelism looks like in the age of despair, which is what many people call the age in which we live in, the age of despair. It's not a better program. It's not necessarily a new outreach event. There's places for that, for sure. But it's a life that has been reshaped by God's rescue and is now present to the cry of others. Psalm 6 invites us to be honest before God. It reminds us that sorrow is not a detour in the life of faith. It is often the path God uses to bring us deeper into his presence. And it reminds us that we do not walk this path alone, ever. Jesus has walked before us, and he has wept, he has cried out, and he has been heard. And because of him, we know that our prayers, no matter how weak or wordless, our prayers never go unheard. And as we are shaped by that reality, we become the people who listen well, who wait with others, and who quietly bear witness to the God who hears us and who heals us. So my encouragement to you is to take up this psalm. Let it shape your sorrow and your hope. Let it give you voice to your grief. Let it anchor your trust. Not in a quick fix, but in a God who sees, a God who hears, and a God who saves. Jesus has taken up this prayer, and he has entered our pain, and he will bring us through it. That's the promise of this psalm. The promise here is that in your sorrow, you're not alone. That you actually will be rescued. Maybe not in the way you think, maybe not in the way you expect. But there is a cross, there is an empty tomb, and there is a risen Savior. And the promise is that he hears our cry, that our Redeemer lives. And the rescue that you long for, that I long for, that all of our neighbors are longing for, actually is coming. Because God is faithful. May God give us eyes to see and hearts to cry out to him. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that you have given us this psalm, Psalm 6, this cry of anguish. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who does not spurn our tears or tell us to clean ourselves up before we come into your presence, but you welcome us. You know that we are in need of rescue. And so, God, I pray that you would make us a people like David, like Jesus, who know how to cry out, who know how to depend on you for everything, who never outgrow our need of rescue. And as we bring our tears and our sorrow to you, that you would turn them into hope, into joy, and into faith. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.